When I say these three words, I want you to think in your mind, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? If we could get the lights on for these guys up here. These guys are in the dark, so we'll get you some light so you can read your Bibles as well. But I want you to think, what comes to my mind when I hear these three words? Witnessing for Jesus. Being a witness for Jesus. What emotions surface? Maybe anxieties or fears? Different things that come to your mind. Maybe you picture having a sign and preaching on a street corner, terrifying people as they walk by. What comes to your mind when you think about witnessing for Jesus? The title of today's message is actually the title of our sermon series, Spirit-Empowered Witness. We'll see in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, what it looks like to be a Spirit-Empowered Witness. And so our question we're really seeking to answer this morning is that. What does it look like to be a Spirit-Empowered Witness? All throughout the course of our study in the book of Acts, all 28 chapters are dealing with this idea, this overarching theme of being a Spirit-Empowered Witness. Particularly today, we'll see three answers to that question. So let's pray, and then we're going to just systematically work our way through Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Father, we pray now as we come under the authority of your Son, Jesus, under the power and sufficiency of your Scripture, that you would once again shape and mold our hearts. Lord, I pray by your grace, your Spirit, you would humble our hearts this morning to hear from you, and that you would help us to see that there's some areas that we can grow in, and that we want to be more like your Son, Jesus, when it comes to being a Spirit-empowered witness. So, Father, we pray for this time of teaching to be powerful. We pray for clarity. Lord, I pray for myself. I'm just kind of in a little bit of a fog this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity and your power, the power of your Spirit, to speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, if you haven't already. Acts chapter 1, and we'll be reading verse 1 through 11, as today officially marks our first message in the book of Acts. If you weren't here last week didn't get a chance to listen online, I would encourage you to go to fbcashland.com. Last week was setting the stage for the book of Acts and looking at some of the context, and I think that'll be really helpful as we're continuing to move through the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and look, first of all, at our first point, which is this. Being a Spirit-empowered witness looks like having proof. Being a Spirit-empowered witness looks like having proof. If you're in court and you're testifying as a witness, you need actual proof to be able to help the jury decide, is this true or is this not true? And in a very real way, this word witness, as we'll see in our text today, as followers of Jesus, we have a real responsibility and a duty as witnesses of Jesus to this world to have real proof so that the world can really say, is this true or is this not true? And so that's what we're thinking about first. As we're thinking about being witnesses of Jesus, it actually looks like having proof, particularly as we'll see in verse 1 through 3, of the resurrection. Rich, I know that this popping sound on the mic is probably driving you crazy. If you want, in my office, in that file cabinet against that back wall, it's going to drive me crazy too. In this almost all the way bottom drawer, my little windscreen should be in there, if you want to run that up, okay? So we're just a family, right? We can do that kind of stuff. This is not a show. So we need proof. There's real proof, particularly of the resurrection of Jesus. Look with me in verse 1 through 2. Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." This first account, as we saw last week, is basically Luke volume 1. The book of Acts is essentially Luke volume 2. And so he's saying this first account in the Gospel of Luke, I wrote to you about the life of Jesus. But at the end of his life, he gave commands to his apostles. And it's interesting, if you have the ESV translation of the Bible, Mine says given orders, but a different way you can translate what Jesus did here is he gave commands to his apostles, not suggestions. Jesus gave commands at the end of his ministry, not just suggestions. And I think Luke is probably referring to his volume, his account here at the end of Jesus' life, when he's speaking to the apostles in Luke chapter 24, verse 48 through 49. Jesus looks at them and he says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, which is the Holy Spirit, as we'll see today. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Jesus is commanding his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." And I think, just as a sidebar, Jesus doesn't suggest to us that we should be his witnesses. He says, "You shall be my witnesses." Rich, I'll take the... Oh, it is. No, it's not. It's okay. We'll deal with it. We'll deal with it. Okay. We'll find it later. All right. Thanks. Praise the Lord that we can just do this, right? Anyways, what was I saying? So Jesus makes commands, not suggestions, at the end of his life saying, "You shall be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." This is not up for debate. And then look in verse 3 after... speaking of these commands he gave to his apostles, it says, "To these also he also presented himself alive after his suffering." How? "By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." This is fascinating. Jesus stayed on the earth for about 40 days after his resurrection, and what's he doing with his apostles? He's teaching them the evidence of the resurrection. He's showing them the proof of this resurrection. There's several accounts throughout the Gospels about Jesus returning to his disciples after raising from the dead, and we know a little bit about that. But here, Luke sums this whole thing up, and he says, this 40 days was dedicated to Jesus giving many convincing proofs to his disciples. Jesus is doing apologetics with his disciples. Did you find it? Chad, were you in my office too? I got it. So Chad thought it was an earplug. This is funny. If you're visiting with us, we don't usually do this. Okay, there it is. Hopefully that'll help. Anyways, all right, moving along. Personally, I get a kick out of this because it just breaks the whole, like, this is a worship show thing down. And it's just like, no, we're just in a living room talking about Jesus. And that's a good thing, I think. So Jesus is meeting with his disciples and he's giving convincing proofs about the resurrection. That really, the resurrection is the hinge point on which Christianity hangs. Everything is hanging on the crucifixion or the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then Christianity is false. I'm going to recommend a movie to you today, but I'll share a little bit about it now. There's a movie called The Case for Christ about a secular reporter who goes on this journey trying to disprove Christianity because his wife ends up getting saved. And he's like, I don't want her to be a part of this cult. So this guy named Lee Strobel goes to disprove the Christianity, and he says to one of his friends at work who was a Christian, he says, hey, if I was to disprove Christianity, where would I start? And he said, it's the resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection, everything will fall apart. The Apostle Paul thought the resurrection was so important that in the book of 1 Corinthians, just to summarize, 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, our preaching is vanity, our faith is vain, we're still in our sin because sin hasn't been conquered. In fact, we're still in bondage to sin. And he says, lastly, we're pitiful. At best, we're to be the most pitied people because we're believing a lie. And so everything is really hinging on the resurrection of Jesus. And notice Jesus doesn't convince his disciples of the proof of the resurrection with a catchy worship service. He doesn't appeal to emotionalism. Right? He doesn't dim the lights and say, Peter, I'm going to tell you something really important. But first you got to cry. He says that it's by proof. We have been swayed, much of evangelicalism is swayed by emotionalism. where Jesus is saying, this is what happened, this is what the scripture foretold, and this is what actually happened, but there's actually proof here. And I think, sadly, many Christians have a view of faith, the Christian faith, that's based personally on their own personal experience. If someone said, how do you know Christianity is true? I think a lot of us would say, because I've had this experience, which is a great secondary answer. But our first deal needs to be, it's rooted in actual history. This is a historical event that's recorded in real documents that we can go back to and say, this actually happened. And as important as those experiences are, what's the difference between that and someone who's, let's say, involved in Buddhism and says, I've found this to be true for me. What's the difference between a Christian and them saying, the Christian saying, well, this is what's been true for me and this is the experience I've had. There is no difference in that answer between that and, let's say, New Age or occultism or anything like that. There needs to be sustenance. There needs to be some concrete to our evidence and just our the reason we're witnessing. And there's actual proof here. In fact, this is often has a lot to do with Mormonism. Mormonism says that this is, I had a burning in my bosom, therefore this is true. And Christians, our response should not be, I had this experience, therefore it's true. Our response should be, it's true, I had an experience, therefore you should believe too, because it is true. And so I think this is important, that our definition of faith has kind of moved away from this rooted in history, real proof of the resurrection kind of a thing. And here Jesus is doing this for 40 days with his disciples. Do you think it's important? I do too, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time working through this. I'd like for you to turn to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You can hold your thumb in the book of Acts. We'll be returning shortly, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I want us to see how the apostle Peter, who is here receiving these apologetic lessons, learning how to defend the faith, he writes in light of that in chapter 3, verse 15. This is a classic verse about Christian apologetics. The word apologetics is simply the skill of defending the Christian faith. And this is kind of the classic text for that. Peter says in chapter 3 of verse 15, the book of Peter is almost all the way to the end of your Bible, almost to the book of Revelation, but not quite. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Another way you could say that is set apart and honor Jesus as your King, as your Lord. Worship him. Always being ready to make a defense. That word defense is where we get our word apologetics. It's apologia. It's a little harder to get out. And it's a bit stronger than the NIV's give an answer. So he's not just saying be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks. He's saying actually be ready to give a defense, to defend the faith. To who? To everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It always should be a meekness, a humility, a gentleness about the way that we're sharing the gospel with people. But this word, give an account, you might have it different there, but to everyone who asks you to give an account, the word is actually logos, which is where we get our word logic from. Peter's saying you ought to be able to give a real defense based on logic and reason to people who ask you. In gentleness and reverence, for sure, but there really should be some real proof. There really should be some logic. Now, some of us might be saying, well, surely this isn't for every Christian. Surely this is just for like the ninja Christians or like the recon Navy SEAL Team 6 Christians. Definitely missionaries. We pay those guys to do that, right? We subcontract out mission for those guys. But surely not us. Well, look with me in verse 14. Who is he talking to? Verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So he's talking to someone who's suffering for righteousness. And then let's go up to verse 13. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Okay, so we're still not sure who the you is. Jump all the way back to verse 8. I want to show you who this you is. Peter says, to sum up, all of you must be harmonious. Who's the all of you? Everybody. All y'all. Right? This is everybody is to be able to defend the faith. And so I don't want us to be comfortable to say, well, you know, that's kind of for the scholars, that's for those guys, but I don't really need to participate in this. Peter would say, no, we all need to be ready to give a defense and with a real logical reason, some actual proof. And it's interesting, you can go back to the book of Acts if you'd like, we're done with 1 Peter. But it's interesting, in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament, the primary apologetic or defense that the apostles use is what? It's the resurrection. So I think it's important that we understand some of the proof in the rock-solid foundation that really the resurrection of Jesus is that he actually did rise from the dead. Do you know of anyone else who did that? No one. No other religion claims that their founder rose from the dead. So this is a huge claim that we're making. I want to just give you some different kind of facts and different things to think about the resurrection that hopefully will get our minds going a little bit this morning. And again, these are logical, reasonable reasons for the proof of the resurrection. If you came to our apologetics seminar, our Worldview and Apologetics seminar back in November, these will seem familiar to you, but these are right out of my notes for that. First is this, that the variations in the gospel accounts, the accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, actually validates the resurrection. The reason is this, if every single apostle had the exact verbiage for the resurrection of Jesus, what would it cause in us? Suspicion and doubt. In a court of law, this is not good. If you have five teenagers that have the exact same story, word for word, they're saying this ain't true. Someone's lying here. So the gospels have variations, which actually authenticates the accounts. It's like seeing a car accident. Maybe there's someone on that side of the road and someone on this side of the road. They're going to see that a little bit different. Same accident, but different accounts. Next, there were women at the tomb. The women were actually the first ones to see the resurrected Jesus. Why is this significant? Women didn't have any standing in the first century. Their witness was of no value. Why, if this was made up, why would the disciples, the apostles, use women to validate the account? They wouldn't. No one would have done that. So it shows the truthfulness of this, that this actually happened. Next, the disciples were skeptic. A lot of times we think about, they were skeptical. A lot of times we think about the disciples as having these capes that flow off of them. And, you know, they got the tights and the whole deal. But the disciples were not this way. These guys were cowering in fear. Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Here's, you know, the chief guy denying even knowing Jesus. If this was a made-up account, they would not have done this. Not even for a second would they have their own selves being so skeptical. Even when the women come and report back to them, they don't believe it. So I think that's helpful to know. Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus was seen over 500 people, of some of whom are actually still alive to this day, Paul says. That's pretty significant. The apostolic witness. This is huge, that the disciples went from cowards to preachers. So how do you take, we talk about this a lot, but how do you take a guy who, Peter, who denies even knowing Jesus, 50 days later, he preaches a sermon and 3,000 people respond to the gospel and get saved. That's a real historical account in a historical document, the book of Acts. How does that happen? How does it happen that the apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church, ravaging the church, he was the worst enemy of the church, and then he turns and gives his entire life over to the ministry of the church? Something has to have had happened to these apostles. Here's another interesting one. James, the brother of Jesus, in John chapter, I think it's chapter 9, his brothers are making fun of Jesus. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And in the book of Acts, we see that James is one of the chief dudes. He's leading the church in Jerusalem. How does that happen? The resurrection. James is like, wow, that's cool. My brother rose from the dead. This must be true. Right? Another really important proof of the resurrection is the church witness. The church exploded in the first few centuries, especially under persecution. If this was a lie, those closely tied to to Jesus and his ministry, they would have not stuck around to get fed to lions. Right? They're not going to do this. The church explodes. In addition to these, there's four different theories that do not work of the resurrection. Anyone know these different theories about the resurrection? Swoon theory. Yeah, swoon theory is one of them. Actually, I think it's my first one. I'm all jacked up on the mic today here. Yeah, the swoon theory. What happened in the swoon theory? Apparently, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He actually fainted. And Jesus fainted on the cross. He went into the grave. And because the grave was a nice, cool 50 degrees, it resuscitated Jesus. He pushed away the stone and pushed through the Roman soldiers and continued to live. What's wrong with this theory? Okay, you got a spear in his side. Here's the main deal. Romans were good at killing people. And if they were professional murderers, and if they didn't do the job, it would have been on them and they would have died. Interesting, do you know which religious, major religious group holds to this view? Muslims. This is their view of, they believe that Jesus was a historical figure, that he did die on the cross, but they believe that he rose because he was never really dead. That's the swoon theory. Doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? Again, Romans were really good at killing people. Next is the legend theory. That this is just, hey, there was just a fantasy. Come on, it didn't really happen. It's just a legend. What's wrong with this theory? There was over 500 people that saw the resurrected Jesus. That doesn't work. It can't be a legend. If this many people, you know, actually people believe that Jesus in general wasn't a historical figure. There's actually people who believe that it's all kind of a myth, which is not good. Next is the stolen body theory. So this theory says that the disciples built up enough courage to go bust Jesus out of the grave, and they got him out of there. Okay, so what's wrong with this theory? They were scared, and it was Roman guards. You think that these guys who just denied knowing Jesus would have tiptoed around the Roman guards and somehow got Jesus out of the tomb? First of all, Romans don't sleep on the job. The Roman soldiers were not sleeping on the job. And the disciples who just denied Jesus, there's no way that they're going to muster up enough courage to go and bust Jesus out of the grave. The last one, and my personal favorite, is the mass hallucinations. That's a tough one. Mass hallucination theory. And this is the idea that, hey, really all these people, they saw Jesus, but they all were, you know, they had some bad mushrooms that day, and it wasn't really actually real. It was a hallucination. But that can't be the case, because that's not common for even two people to see the same hallucination. So for 500 plus people to see the same thing, it's just not true. So what a big picture. I'm spending a lot of time on this to say this. We have a Christian faith that's rooted in history and logic. Now, we have experiences as Christians as we encounter the resurrected Jesus, amen? There should be some experience there. You hear from me talking about that all the time. Something should happen in your life when you encounter the resurrected King of the universe. And yet, when we're defending the faith, we're sharing the gospel, we're being his witnesses, there's real proof that I think you and I would be wise to appeal to. Because again, if all my Christian witness is to say, I had this experience, I grew up in church, or whatever, what difference is that than the New Ager? It says, well, I had a great experience too. And you know what? I don't doubt it that people have different experiences. There are spiritual experiences that people are having, and we can't say, well, no, you didn't. Okay, so we both have a spiritual experience, but what makes ours true? I love this illustration of biblical faith that Rick Boyer, one of my professors at Pacific Bible College, used to use. He said, a lot of times as Christians, we think about faith as an Indiana Jones bridge over a 1,000-foot cliff with a raging river below with crocodiles, and that bridge is missing every third step, and it's made out of vines from the jungle that have been up there for 1,000 years, and it's just ready to tear through at any moment. And so faith will say things like, well, it's blind faith. We'll say things like, well, you just have to believe. I don't know why, I'm just told you're supposed to believe. And so it's like walking out over a bunch of crocodiles. Rather, faith, according to Rick Boyer, is much more like a bridge over a 1,000-foot cliff with alligators and water But it's a concrete bridge that you could drive a semi-truck over. It's solid. It's kind of scary, right? Faith is hard. It's still believing in a God who we have not seen and promises from an ancient book. I mean, it's difficult, yet it is a solid concrete bridge that we're able to go over. And so I want us to think that way. And when we're thinking about Christian faith, and especially sharing the gospel with other people, we are not asking people to jump off a cliff with us. You hear me? That is not what us as Christians are asking people who have not trusted in Jesus to do. Well, I don't know. It seems true to me. Why don't you jump off the cliff with me? Who wants to buy that? I don't. And neither do you. And so I just want to press that into our minds that we really should have proof. So I want to just encourage just a couple points of application here. For the Christian, for you, you've trusted in Jesus. When someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Because I go to church is not sufficient. Because I grew up a Christian is not sufficient. Because I had a personal experience with Jesus is not a sufficient answer. We ought to be pointing to real biblical historical proof. And even if we use our personal story, like the disciples do in the book of Acts, every time that the apostles are referring to their personal story with Jesus, it is loaded with scriptural and biblical and historical evidence. It is not just, I met Jesus one day and my life has been great ever since. It's rooted in scripture. You can look at Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches his first sermon and he's a witness for Jesus. What does he do? Tons of scripture, tons of Old Testament scripture, rooted in real history. And so just want to encourage us with that. When we're thinking about how do I share the gospel with someone, it should be rooted in real proof. Some different resources that would probably be helpful for you if you're saying, well, I don't know those proofs. I just gave you some, big picture on here on the screen, but some different resources. First, your first resource is the Bible. That might sound very Sunday school, but if you believe as a follower of Jesus that the Bible is our highest authority, why would we not appeal first to the Bible? If it really is the living Word of God that shatters hearts and pierces mind and is the seed that grows that no other man can make that happen, then it must be our first resource. We must know our Bibles well. We must know what the scripture says. So when someone is asking us, we're able to point to not only history, but real scripture. This is what the Bible says. A couple different resources on YouTube. If you like to geek out on YouTube and get lost in a rabbit hole of YouTube goodness, Frank Turek is a name that I would recommend to you if you want to look up on YouTube. Frank Turek is an apologist, and he goes into universities and places where people are way smarter than I am and has these debates, or he'll do Q&As at college universities. And so you'll hear questions that our culture is asking, and you're like, that is a good question. How do we know that? So Frank Turek is a great one. His last name is T-U-R-E-K. Another one that you probably are more familiar with is Ravi Zacharias. Ravi is a classic in this area, gentle, sweetheart. He exemplifies 1 Peter 3:15 really well. Go on YouTube and look up those resources. Another book that's been really helpful for me is called a book called Why I Am a Christian. There was a secular book that came out a while ago called, I think it was Why I'm Not a Christian or Why I'm an Atheist, I think. Anyways, this book came out as kind of a defense against that, and it's leading Christian thinkers explaining why they believe. Here's a bunch of really smart people saying, this is why this is true. This is factual. I don't know about you. When I'm around someone who's smart and a Christian, I just cling to those kind of people because, like, I can just trust. Ravi's not some guy who's just on a whim. He's looked into the facts. So I encourage you on that book. And then I want to say this. If you are not sure about Jesus here and you're kind of checking things out and, you know, maybe you've heard the gospel for a long time, but you're still not really sure and you have doubts in your mind. First of all, I want to say that's normal. It is normal to be wrestling with, is this even true? Even as Christians, we struggle with faith, amen? Okay, unless you're like a superhero Christian who never doubts. I talked to one guy who I really looked up to, and one time I said, you ever just struggle with your faith? He's like, no. I'm like, well, that's encouraging, great. You know, as your pastor, I just want you to know, I struggle with faith. Faith is hard. It's a little scary sometimes, but the Word of God is what bolsters our faith, and so I encourage you to go there. But if you haven't yet trusted Jesus, we are not asking you to jump off a cliff. We're not asking you to take a blind leap. I want you to look into the facts. If I could sit down with you and talk about the proof of the resurrection in the Bible, I would love to do that, because we're not asking you to jump off a cliff. And Christian, hear me. Don't say that to other people. Well, it's just blind faith. You need to just take it by this blind faith. No, no, no. We have real facts, real proof of the resurrection of Jesus that we can appeal to. So that's first of all, being a spirit-empowered witness looks like having real proof. Next, being a spirit-empowered witness looks like dependence on the Spirit of God. It looks like dependence on the Spirit of God. And we'll see this in verse 4 through 8. As I was thinking about dependence on the Spirit of God, I was thinking about how a sailboat is totally dependent on the wind to move, right? Unless it has a little prop motor that it can stick down. But other than that, a sailboat is completely dependent on wind for it to go anywhere. In the same way, us Christians are totally dependent on the Spirit of God to move us along, to grow in our walk with the Lord, to propel us towards holiness. And especially today, we're looking at being a witness for Jesus. We need absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. Again, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an energy. He is God himself. Holy, holy, holy God, God Almighty, creator and everything. That's who the Spirit of God is. So look with me in verse 4 through 8. Oh, I'm still in 1 Peter. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. Luke says, gathering them together, Jesus, gathering them together. Interesting, this actually could mean eating together. Not sure if that's what happened, but fellowshipping, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, submersed in the life and presence of the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again and again throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is telling his disciples, you will receive the Holy Spirit and he will empower you to do this witnessing thing I've been talking to you about. If you'll remember, Jesus in the beginning of verse 4 and 5, he talks about this guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin. He was about 6 months older than Jesus, and his main purpose in life was to point the Israelites to Jesus. He was kind of this wild man. He had this robe of camel's hair, and he had this leather belt, and he would eat locusts and wild honey. As I like to think about, he would fit in Ashland. You know, he's the first original hippie, organic kind of a guy, and he was a crunchy fellow. But anyways, so he's out there, he's baptizing, he's preaching repentance. Hey, turn from your sin. Why? Because there's a Messiah. Your long-awaited king is here, and I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. And he would dunk people in water, symbolizing a turn from sin. Repentance literally means a change of your mind. I'm turning from my sin, and I want to be washed to be ready for the Messiah. But John says that he was not the Messiah. Interesting, I'll put this slide on there. John's disciples were kind of confused. Is this the Messiah? John was full of the Spirit. He was a charismatic dude. He was a wild guy. And everyone's thinking, this must be the Messiah. And people are wondering this, and he looks at them in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. It says, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize, I submerse, I dunk you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire probably referring to judgment and cleansing. But this is what Jesus is saying. John the Baptist came saying this. You see this in all the Gospels. Look, I'm baptizing you right now with water, but someone's coming, namely the Messiah, who will baptize you with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God himself will fall on you and empower you to be my people, this community that I'm gathering to be my witnesses and to love on the world and share the message of hope. So we're empowered by the Spirit specifically to be his witnesses. And again, you can go on to, this is all saying the same thing. You're going to receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? And you shall be my witnesses. Here's the primary purpose. It will be Jesus' witnesses. At this point, I would like to just take a little bit of a diversion just to talk about something that I think is important. As we work through the book of Acts, I think this is going to be important to have this framework in our mind. There's essentially two different views on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to do a little theology on the baptism of the Spirit. And I think it's important, again, as we're moving through this book, to see, here's the distinctions. So there's one view that says the baptism of the Spirit happens after conversion, after someone's saved, then they're baptized by the Spirit sometime in the distant future. And then there's those who, we would subscribe to this position, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at conversion, is synonymous with conversion. So first, this baptism of the Spirit after conversion, this is actually the majority view of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. If you have some of that background, okay, don't hate me. I'm just explaining a little bit of this background. I think it's important. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for this view, happens after conversion at some point. And after that conversion, it's called a second blessing, according to this group, or a second baptism. And it's typically evidenced by what? Speaking in tongues. So they'll say, hey, look, in the book of Acts, the disciples were already saved. And then in chapter 2, they're baptized in the Spirit. And what happens? They start speaking in tongues. And then it seems like some other places, people had trusted in Christ already. And then later, the apostles lay hands on them, and then they start speaking in tongues. So this must be the normative pattern for the New Testament church. So initial conversion, they would say, is this first baptism, which takes place at conversion, which essentially they would define as placing someone in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. So you're kind of in the sphere and influence of the Holy Spirit, but you haven't been covered in and submersed in, baptized in the Holy Spirit just yet. And so again, they would argue that the disciples were born again and filled with the Spirit when Jesus, at the end of John's gospel, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so they would say, see, they were filled with the Holy Spirit again, and yet they were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the result is, this serves as a pattern for all Christians. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the second blessing, happens after conversion, as it did in the life of the disciples. Now, what are the issues with this understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? First, it's important to recognize that Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where the disciples have the Spirit come on them and they start speaking in tongues and Peter preaches, Pentecost marked an important transition for the disciples from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the old covenant work of the Holy Spirit to the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem notes that though it was a second experience for the disciples of the Holy Spirit, coming as it did long after their conversion, they were saved and converted under the old covenant system, old covenant way. He says, it is not to be taken as a pattern for us. Why? For we are not living at a time of transition in the work of the Holy Spirit. So to look at the book of Acts and say, well, see, they were already saved and then they had this second experience of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that must be true for us. Why is that wrong? Because we're not in some transition between old covenant work of the Spirit and the new covenant work of the Spirit. And Jesus says in John 14, speaking of the ministry of the Spirit, he says, you know him, you know the Holy Spirit, he's saying to his disciples, because he abides with you and he will be in you. It seems like this is probably way too broad of a generalization, but in the old covenant, the Spirit was with his people. The Spirit of God is definitely drawing people to redemption in the Old Testament, empowering people for ministry. Yet he's in us as Christ followers. The Spirit of the Messiah is in his people, and that's really the difference. So today, Christians aren't experiencing some lesser Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit as the disciples would in the book of, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then somehow we should be expecting this greater New Testament work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are in the New Testament. We are a part of the New Covenant, and so we shouldn't expect that work. I think one of the key errors of this theology is interpreting, this is really important for us, is interpreting what seems to be descriptive in the book of Acts as prescriptive. So in the book of Acts especially, it's important to know there are times in the book of Acts where it's describing something, but God is not prescribing that for every Christian as a normative pattern for our life. Does that make sense? So there's times we'll see that we're not to repeat that. What happened on Pentecost was a special thing where the birth of the church happened, and so it's not to be this normative pattern for us as Christians. So that's the position of the baptism of the Spirit happens after conversion, is this second greater work. But for us, we believe in the baptism of the Spirit at conversion, which simply is to say, we believe that conversion happens as a person is baptized in the Spirit. And that ought to be some kind of experience, but sometimes it's not speaking in tongues. Sometimes it might be. I'm personally not opposed to some of those gifts continuing in the life of the church, but I don't think it's normative that those who are Spirit-filled have to speak in tongues. Anyways, thank you for going on my rabbit trail with me. Let's get back on track. I think it's important, though, as we're reading the book of Acts, we'll see this come up again and again. Is this descriptive or prescriptive? The big idea, no matter what view you have on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that we need the Spirit of God to be his witnesses. I want you to imagine with me that you are mowing your lawn on a hot July day, and it's 106 degrees, and the sun is beating down on your back, and you're like, why is my son not doing this? I guess I'm going to have to do it today. If you have kids, child labor. Anyways, you're out there mowing your lawn, and the lawnmower breaks down. And you're like, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go inside. I have a pair of scissors. And I'm going to cut the grass one blade at a time. Okay, why wouldn't you do that? You need the power of the motor to mow grass. You are desperately dependent on the power of that motor to make that thing happen. You would never go inside to get the scissors. You say, let's go to the source. I need the power of the motor. Or if you are blow-drying your hair, I know little about blow-drying hair, but I am married, and she doesn't either. Okay, so do you have a blow-dryer? She does, okay. Just bear with me. The illustration will work, okay? You're blow-drying your hair, it's wet, and the motor fries. And you're like, that's okay. I'll just stick my head out of the window on the way to work. Not going to happen, right? You're not going to do that. You're dependent on the power of the motor. And in much the same way, we are utterly dependent on the power of the Spirit of God to do what we need to do, to function as God has called us to function. And we need his power. We're utterly dependent, totally dependent, on the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think if we're being honest, it seems like much of our Christian journey or much of those around us don't seem to be infused with the power of God. It doesn't seem like the Spirit of God is present in the way that he was in the book of Acts. Where's the divine appointments that we see in the book of Acts? Where's that in my life? Where's the move of God when he's moving people around and sending them on mission? Where's that in my life? Where's the excitement? Where's the power? Where's the authority? Where's the life of the Holy Spirit? I want to just ask a couple questions here of maybe why that could be. Could it be because much of what we do in the modern church doesn't really need the Spirit's power? Does it not frighten you that we could do this entire worship service without the power of the Spirit? Does it not frighten you that we can have all of our elders' meetings and plan all of our elders' stuff without the power of the Spirit? I can get up here and preach. I could preach lies to you apart from the power of the Spirit, and we wouldn't realize it. Maybe it's because much of what we do in modern evangelicalism or in the modern church is pragmatic rather than biblical. In the early 1900s, seminaries more and more were moving towards pragmatism, which says, if this works, then we'll do it. Not what does the Scripture teach? I'm so excited as a church. We're growing more and more biblical in what we're doing functionally as a church. We have elders now. We're trying to think, what does the Bible say? Because in doing that, the Spirit of God will be pleased to empower that and dwell that But it's a scary thing to think about that we can do church without any of the power of the Spirit. I don't want to be a part of that. And I don't think you do either. Amen? And we want the power of the Spirit to be inhabiting what we're doing. So what does the biblical dependence on the Holy Spirit look like specifically in relation to being His witnesses? Just a couple different ideas here. These are not... Actually, some of them do come right out of Scripture, so I guess they are inspired in a way. But first is this, we should depend on the Spirit-inspired Word. There is nothing more spiritual, Christian, look at me, there is nothing more spiritual you can do than to be in the Word and depend on the Word and speak the Word. When it comes to evangelism, dimming the lights, having the right sound, all that stuff is great, but when it comes to effectively getting into someone's heart, it's the Word of God alone that's been breathed out by the Spirit of God. That's what can take hold in someone's life. The Word of God in the Bible is referred to as a seed that can root and take root in someone's life. It's referred to as a hammer that can shatter a rock. It's referred to as a two-edged sword that's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need the Word of God. When we're thinking about sharing with the guy next to us at the coffee shop, our mind ought to be so full of Scripture that when he asks us a question, we're ready to talk about it. So I want to just encourage you, ask yourself the question, do I know God's Word well enough to share it with someone? Or at least the principle of Scripture. That maybe you're able to say, there's a verse that says something like this. You know, can you do that? That's really important as we're thinking about being a Spirit-empowered witness. There is nothing more powerful than sharing with someone the living, breathing Word of God. To say to someone, thus says the Lord. This is what He says. I'm not making this up. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not because like I feel that's what is true. It's because it's true. This is what God has said. Okay, I like the Bible. This is what we should be dependent on. This is where our confidence is. If I'm sharing the gospel with a random guy and I share the story and they look at me and say, that's kind of crazy, I can say, I know, but it's what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. There's tons and tons of confidence in knowing your Bible well enough to for someone to ask you a question and you're ready to say, you know, the Bible actually says this, at least in principle. Secondly, we should depend on the Spirit's prompting. We should depend on the Spirit's prompting. You've probably experienced this in one way or another, where maybe you're wanting to share the gospel with someone, but it just seems like a closed door. There were times in the book of Acts, as we'll see, that Paul wanted to go to a certain place, and the Spirit of God explicitly said, no. That's interesting. There are times where maybe the soil isn't ready. And he's going to use someone else. He's going to use a tragedy in their life. Or he's going to just use a different scenario in their life to give them a hunger for the things of God. And maybe it's not our time to share. Jasmine and I met a really friendly gal at a coffee shop recently. And we were just having a little bit of a dialogue. And we shared a little bit about God, but nothing crazy. She didn't come to know Jesus that day. But it was just trying to discern, how would God have us to interject truth and be kind and love on her. And so maybe it doesn't always look like giving the four spiritual laws to someone, but at the very least being willing to discern, God, where are you prompting me here? How can I interject truth here? How can I speak life here? How can I love on this person well? And just trusting the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, we should depend on the Spirit's power for boldness, particularly, especially through prayer. There's something about praying for God to give us boldness by His Spirit that He just answers that. In Acts chapter 4, I'll just summarize really quick. The disciples were under persecution, harsh, hard, difficult, troubling, discouraging, life-changing persecution and suffering. And instead of huddling together and saying, well, then we're not going to go out there, they get together to pray specifically for boldness. If you have time, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They met together, they prayed for boldness to share the word, not to just be strong in the midst of persecution, but to continue to be His witnesses in the midst of that persecution, and God fills them with the Spirit, shakes the house, and they start proclaiming the word with even more boldness. So prayer, if evangelism scares you, me too. Gosh, it's awkward. Can it be? But we're trusting in the Word of God. We're trusting in His prompting. We're trusting in boldness for Him to empower us. And so that's what it looks like, I think, some key things about being a Spirit-empowered witness who's dependent on the Spirit. Lastly, being a Spirit-empowered witness looks like having hope. Look with me in verse 9 through 11. After sharing this, after he had said these things, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can we just pause for a second and say that's kind of crazy? Can you imagine being there and Jesus gets beamed up in a cloud and he's consumed in this cloud and he leaves from them? They're all standing there. This cloud was most likely not a thunder cloud or a kind of physical cloud, but it was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. Where else do we see those clouds? Over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Also, we see in the Gospels, Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, and what was there there? A cloud, this visible cloud of God's glory. So I think it was the Shekinah glory of God over in Jesus, bringing him back up into heaven as the high priest and the rightful king, and that's where he is now. Verse 10 through 11 says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood behind beside them. These are angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? I'd be like, because I just saw Jesus get beamed up into heaven, angel. What do you think? Okay, that's why I'm not a disciple or an apostle, right? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The disciples actually kind of get a reproof. Why are you guys still standing around? Get busy. Why are you still looking in the sky? But then they're given this hope. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way. Jesus will return in a very similar cloud. And I think probably at that time they're remembering Jesus spoke about this. Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about the end times. Verse 29 through 30, he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is apocalyptic graphic literature. And then the sign of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Just interesting. Why would all the tribes of the earth mourn when Jesus is returning? I thought this was good news. For those who don't know yet Jesus, this will be a sad day. This is a grievous day. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So no doubt this is probably what the disciples are referring to or thinking in their minds as the angels are saying this. For whatever reason, Christians, we don't really talk much about the return of Jesus. We talk a lot about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the return of Jesus is clearly a part of the gospel. This is interesting. I want you to hear this statistic. Did you know that the return of Jesus is mentioned 8 times more than the initial coming of Jesus? Wow. Being mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. So I think it's significant that this return of Jesus, we ought to have our eyes on that. There ought to be this hope that's in us because of his soon return. And this, I think this hope, these angels are saying, hey, this is supposed to compel you to be on mission, to be a Spirit-empowered witness who's looking for the return of Jesus so much so that they're busy. They're moving, they're serving the Lord. They want to be salt and light until Jesus one day will return. Many of you may not know this, but today is my, I guess Tim, you shared it. Today is my wedding anniversary and my wife's. We share it together. It's our wedding anniversary. And so just thinking about this a little bit, this idea of hope, I remember when we were engaged, I proposed after dating for 3.5 months. We were sure. We had, what was it, 5.5 months of an engagement period. I was gruesome. It was a long time to have to wait to come together in this covenant relationship of marriage. that temptation physically and spiritually. Like, I want her to be my wife yesterday. And that was a difficult waiting period. And just all the excitement. I mean, we had a countdown going. I think from like day 110, we were just every single day texting each other. Day 91, day 90, day 91 and a half or whatever. So we're counting down the days and there's this excitement. But what the cool thing was, we had this hope. We have all this hope because we're looking forward to this great ceremony where we would finally come together as husband and wife and be able to celebrate with our friends and family and finally be united together as husband and wife. And one of the things that that confident expectation did of our marriage date, that hope did, is it compelled us to be pure. Say, we one day have this day ahead of us and we're looking forward to that. We must remain pure. And in a similar way, the church, the bride of Christ, is moving towards the marriage of the Lamb. Where at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, we see this great celebration happen where finally the bride of Christ, which is collectively the church universal, will meet Jesus face to face and we will come together to be with him forever. And that ought to fill us with hope and confidence and expectation and excitement and joy. But again, one of the things that that does is it propels us to purity as a church. As a church, when we are truly pure and we're being obedient to the Lord and we're doing the things that God's word has said, it is salty. It is light to the world. We're not called to look like the rest of the world. We're to be different. And this propels us, this hope that Jesus is coming back. When we look to him and we think about that soon return, I say, I got to get busy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 3 says this so well as we close. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Not sure what our resurrected, glorified bodies will be like, John says. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's the key. All who have this hope of Christ's return, his appearance, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. There's something about the Christian who's so heavenly minded, so seeking the things above, so ready for the return of Jesus, that it propels us to obedience. It propels us to be heavenly minded, to say, how can I make an impact on this earth? And inevitably what happens is we end up being salty. We end up being light to this world that's watching us. And so I would just say, as we're thinking about being truly effective witnesses for Jesus, our hope ought to be truly set on him coming back. And again, for whatever reason, we don't talk about it much. Okay, I don't have a rope. But if I had a rope, I would show you. Our little bit on this earth is this tiny fraction of the rope. And you just picture a rope that's a trillion miles long. This life is but a moment. And what we do is we live everything for this life. And we're not focused on the eternal. I would just encourage us, get our minds on the rest of the trillion miles. Get our eyes focused on what we're going to be able to do with each other forever in God's presence with one another. As we're freed from sin, as we no longer have ailments of our body, as we have forever life to share with each other and do life with one another. And that hope ought to move us forward. We just ask as we close, what do you hope in? Maybe if you're a young person, it's finding the perfect person to get married to. Or maybe it's going to the right college. And then once you get there, maybe it's once we have kids, then life is going to be really fun. And once you have kids, it's like, man, once our kids are out, then it's really going to be great. And then once the kids are out, you're thinking, okay, we're going to have to do some traveling here. That's going to be awesome. We're going to have some exciting retirement plans and vacation. Or then maybe after that is, well, I want to get a trailer. That's going to be where my life is made. And we keep moving on in life. And what happens? We get to this place and we say, that doesn't satisfy. But when we start here and we say, Jesus, you satisfy my soul. And I am in love with you and I can't wait to see you return. And let that anchor us. Let that bring us home. And that'll encourage us to continue to press into being, again, an effective witness. You ever met someone who was so set on the things above? They were just different, almost alien-like, almost as if they were citizens of heaven, not of this earth. Everything they talk about is Jesus. How's your walk with God going? Oh, look at this scripture I was just reading. They're different. And when you get those kind of people into public spaces, the workplace, at school, in family reunions, wherever you find yourself, that's salty, that's different. And people are going to ask, what's up with that guy? And then we'll be able to share the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. So today, as we're closing, we ought to be Spirit-empowered witnesses who have proof. I just want to encourage you, look into some of those resources, watch some YouTube videos, buy a book on this stuff. It really gives a ton of confidence to be able to say, not just I had this experience, but here's the rooted history and biblical testimony of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We ought to be Spirit-empowered witnesses who are dependent on the Spirit, utterly dependent on Him to give us the words to say, to prompt us where we need to be prompted, and to have the boldness and power. And lastly, to be Spirit-empowered witnesses who have hope. That we're not sour people who look like they just bit a lemon. Just bah humbug, I just want to die and then move on to the next life. No, we're excited, we're full of hope, we're full of the taste of heaven now. And we offer to that same hope to those people who are hungry and thirsty for something more beyond this life. Amen? Amen, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that your life, death, and resurrection is 100% true. I pray, Father, that you would bolster our faith, that you would show us that this is the firmest place that we could stand on, that no other worldview or religion or idea or philosophy can stand the test of time, can actually work in real life. But Lord, your gospel is true for us. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we're thankful that your Spirit empowers us. I pray even now, Lord, that you would anoint us with your power. You would fill us with your power by your Spirit so that we can be your effective witnesses, effectively sharing the gospel with those friends and family that we find around ourselves. And Lord, we do want hope. Lord, this life seems so hopeless sometimes. And yet our hope is beyond this place. Our hope is beyond the grave. But it's with you forever and with your people. So Lord, thank you for that hope. I pray that you would infiltrate our lives with biblical gospel Jesus hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.